Well, we are going to open our Bibles, as I've just said, to two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. And firstly, we'll read 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33, and I'm reading the first 20 verses. And if you could also flick to the New Testament and find 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. So that is 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 to 20, and then 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 17. We read this. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temples of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did such evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything that I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Israel astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favour of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so that he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem. He threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his place, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. Turn now to 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17, and I I'm hoping you'll see why I've picked this New Testament passage as a supplement to what we've just read. 1 Timothy 1, starting at verse 12, reading to verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes these wonderful words. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy of appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. These are really famous verses now, from verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Can God ever forgive my past? Can I ever be useful to him again? Are my children too far gone? Can the Holy Spirit ever break through to my unbelieving husband? What about my colleague at work who's a militant atheist? Can God do a work in his life or her life? What about the many in Bala who seem so apathetic to what is going on in this place this morning? You know, a town with rich biblical history, with people like Thomas Charles and Mary Jones. What about the distressing state of Wales as a whole? A land famous for many, many revivals, now spiritually dead. These are questions that I'm sure many of us wrestle with, or maybe different versions of these questions. With this in mind, turn with me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We meet a king named Manasseh. We've read his story, haven't we, already? And so it should come as no surprise to us that many biblical scholars consider King Manasseh to be the worst, most evil, most morally corrupt king that the kingdom of Judah ever had. And that's saying something, isn't it? Now, one very sad thing about Manasseh is who his father was. His father was King Hezekiah. And although he wasn't perfect, he was still one of the best kings that Judah ever had. You turn with me back to 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2. We can see how Hezekiah is described. He is described as a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this just goes to show that our own faith doesn't necessarily mean that our children will follow, does it? So after a period of godly kingship, after a period of religious reforms under King Hezekiah, up steps his son Manasseh, and he takes Judah back into the Dark Ages and beyond. But something beautiful happens in this passage. The Lord shows grace even to the worst of Judah's kings. Now, interestingly, if we were to look at the parallel account, which is found in 2 Kings 21, we find a problem. And that problem is that there appears to be a contradiction, because the writer of 2 Kings 21 does not include the second part of Manasseh's story. It does not include his repentance. And this has led many mainly liberal scholars to conclude, well, obviously the Second Chronicles version of the account is fictionalized, or there is just a blatant contradiction here, and we can't trust the Bible. Now, neither of those are right. Okay, let's put it out there. Neither of those are right. Differences in stories or absence of certain events in some versions does not automatically mean we have an irreconcilable difference. It just shows that we have two different authors who were trying to put across two different messages. So the writer to the Kings, possibly Jeremiah, wanted to convey to his readers, this is before the exile, convey to his readers that sin leads to judgment. Sin leads to judgment. Whereas the author of the Chronicles, who is Ezra, who was after the exile, wanted to use the same period of history to portray to his readers that there is restoration. Sin leads to judgment, but that leads to humility, repentance, and then it leads to life. And so the writer of the Chronicles includes this repentance of Manasseh because he was wanting to offer hope to the people of Judah who were mourning in exile, while Jeremiah wanted to warn Judah before the exile that sin leads to judgment. That's how we reconcile this apparent contradiction in the Manasseh story. And this is wonderful because it offers hope, doesn't it? Not only to Judah that there is restoration, but it also offers hope to all who would trust in Jesus, that there is restoration, repentance and trust in him leads to life. Now, I have two things I want us to look at this morning, split the story up into two parts. Part one, we're going to see the depth of evil. Secondly, we'll see the depth of grace. So the depth of evil and the depth of grace. Firstly, then, the depth of evil. Manasseh becomes king, we see, at the age of 12. He has a very, very long reign, 55 years. And then we come to the big summary of his reign. What was his reign like? Well, verse 2 tells us that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what follows this statement is some pretty dark stuff indeed. Much of this, I don't think many of us would be even tempted by, at least I hope we wouldn't. But as we go through these verses, I hope we can at least appreciate the depth of evil of the worst king of Judah, because he seems to be a man who is beyond the reach of God's grace, doesn't he? So what I want us to see here as we go through this isn't in what ways are we like him. No, we're not going to like go through his sins and check them off like, yes, I've done that one, I've done that one, and so on. But I want us to keep in mind the opening questions. Can God forgive even my past? Are my children too far gone? Can the Holy Spirit ever break through to my unbelieving husband? So what did he do that was so evil? Well, look with me at the end of verse 2 and verse 9. The end of verse 2, we see that he followed the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. What was the purpose of the Lord establishing the nation of Israel? It was, to use New Testament language, the language of the Sermon on the Mount, that they were to be salt and light to the world. That's why he gave them the law of Moses. It was a very, very different way of living to the nations that they would push out of the land and the nations that would eventually surround them. So we remember, don't we, how the Lord brought them up out of Egypt, put them into the promised land, and they lived there. And they were surrounded by these wicked and evil nations. So the Lord forced those nations out and established Israel here. And surrounding Israel then were these evil nations, and in the middle of them, Israel, a beacon of gospel hope and gospel light. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that they fail to be the people that God wanted them to be. And there were moments of good, people like David and Hezekiah, but most of them were pretty evil. And Manasseh's reign meant that Judah became even worse than those very nations that they were meant to be an example to. And we are given here the details, aren't we, of the deeds that Manasseh committed. His father Hezekiah, if you look back in 1 Kings 18:4, was responsible for a number of religious reforms, because he himself took over from his father Ahaz, who was also a very bad king. In 2 Kings 18:4, sorry, we read this. Hezekiah removed the high places, and we read of how he smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. Then up steps Manasseh to the throne, and he undoes everything that his father did. He rebuilt the high places. He erected altars to the Baals, a false god. This was the same god that Ahab forced onto Israel, the very same god that Elijah humiliated in 1 Kings 18. Remember the battle of the gods with the calves and the fire. The prophets of Baal failed to call down fire from heaven, and Elijah, with just one word, calls down fire from the Lord and proves Baal to be a false god. He also sets up Asherah poles. She was a Canaanite goddess, and the worship of her usually involved prostitution and all sorts of sexual immorality. He forced Judah, you see, to abandon the monotheistic worship of the Lord, and he forced them into pagan polytheism, that is, many gods. And that's a direct violation, isn't it, of the first two commandments that he gave to his people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. And of course, the people of Judah should have known that worshipping these false gods was complete and utter folly. The psalmist, Psalm 115, says that their idols, that is, the idols of the other nations, are silver and gold made by human hands. Mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. We also see here, don't we, that Manasseh worshipped the starry hosts. Again, a violation of the law. Deuteronomy 4:19. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon and the stars, all heavenly array, do not be enticed into worshipping them. And if that wasn't bad enough, Manasseh brought all of this idolatry, verses 4 and 5 and 7 and 8, into the temple of the Lord. We read, don't we, here in verse 4, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both the courts of the temple and the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. We read in verse 7, he took the image that he made and put it in the temple, in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. The temple is where God's people were meant to meet together to worship the Lord. But instead of worshipping the Lord, there was a shrine now to just about every false god imaginable. And if you think it can't get worse than this, it does. Look with me at verse 6. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. This practice of sacrificing children at this time would have been the worship of another false god called Molech. And the statues of Molech, if you've not seen them, are absolutely terrifying. They're satanic. They look like the caricature of Satan himself. It's evil. He also, we read, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, consulted mediums. And after being warned by the Lord, presumably through the prophets who pointed him back in the right direction to go, we read that he ignored them. It's believed that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in half. And this would have been under the orders of this man, King Manasseh. And even after all that, the Lord continues, we read, to speak to him, asking him to return to the ways of his father, Hezekiah. He's given him warnings. He's given him time to change, hasn't he? That's grace already at work in the life of this despicable man. But instead of listening to the Lord, he throws it all back in his face and wants absolutely nothing to do with the Lord. Now, maybe we know someone like that. Maybe we are that someone. We might not be as bad as Manasseh, you know, tempted to do all the stuff that he did. But we might know that we've rebelled against him our whole life. We've gone our own way, as Manasseh did. And even when the Lord, through the prompting of his Holy Spirit, is asking us to trust in him and repent, we continue to ignore him. Friends, don't do that. Don't ignore the Lord. Ignoring the Lord only leads to disaster. And it does for Manasseh, because look with me at verse 11, the next stage of this story. We have here in verse 11, Manasseh's judgment for all his sin. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner. They put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. It's strange how the Lord works here, isn't it? Because Babylon would have been the enemies of God's people. Nevertheless, the Lord uses Babylon as an instrument of his judgment and discipline on this wicked king. He could have sent more prophets, couldn't he, to put Manasseh straight. But I think by this point, Manasseh would only understand one language, and that is judgment. So the king, they come against him, the Assyrians come against him, and they defeat him. They take him back to Babylon in humiliation. And we read here, don't we, that he's shackled, he's bound. He's a walking image of what sin does to us. Enslaved and in shackles, imprisoned. Before we move on, does this describe where we are? Are we lost in our sin and do we know it? Do we feel shackled and imprisoned by it? That's how the Bible describes sin. We're in bondage to it. And if we feel that way, well, I think it's a good thing. It's good that we see that, because it means that the Lord might just be stepping in to release us from our imprisonments. And while in prison, I wonder what Manasseh reflected on. Highly likely to be the false gods he served his entire life. Now, why have they allowed this to happen to me? He must have been thinking. If they were real, surely they'd have intervened and rescued me. But they didn't. They failed him. It's where idolatry leads us, isn't it? To feel disappointment and failure. And so here we have it, the worst king in Judah's history, humiliated and humbled in a Babylonian dungeon, lost, alone, forsaken by the gods and the idols that he had worshipped. Now, we might expect that to be the end of the story. We might want it to be the end of his story. But no, there's great news here. I mean, we might think, surely there's no way back for him. But no, 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 there is a way back. The old chorus says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. And this is the door that Manasseh walks through. And that door is grace. We have, secondly, then, the depth of God's grace. So here he is. He's in a dungeon. Maybe we might thinking beyond the reach of God. But that is not the character of the God who loved Manasseh. And it is not the character of the God who loves us. We have the same God. Because what we read in verse 12 is beautiful. Verse 12 tells us, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. He'd abandoned this God for others. And now he's got nowhere else to turn, does he? He has genuine distress over his sin. And genuine distress over sin brings us back to God, doesn't it? In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. And he writes to them of two different types of sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow which leads to death. That is sorrow which only goes so far. So, it only causes us to mourn the personal consequences of our sin. And I guess that is a danger for Manasseh here. He'd lost his crown. He's in a dungeon. He's humiliated. His sorrow could have just gone that far. He could have just lamented all of that, couldn't he? But we see that his sorrow is godly sorrow. Paul speaks, doesn't he, of godly sorrow which leads to repentance, which in turn leads to life. And so from the depth of his dungeon, Manasseh repents. That means he turns away from his idolatry, he turns away from evil, and he turns back to the Lord God of his father, Hezekiah. We read, don't we, verse 13, that he prays. This is the prayer of a broken, repenting man. And for your encouragement, the prayers of broken, repenting men and women will always be heard by God. They'll always reach the courts of heaven. And Manasseh's does. The Lord, we read, listens to his prayer and is moved. His heart moves for this broken man. In other words, what we see here is the Lord God, forgiving Manasseh of everything wrong that he had ever done. His years of idol worship, forgiven. His years of practicing witchcraft and consulting mediums, forgiven. The murder of the prophets, including Isaiah, forgiven. The horrific sacrifice of his sons to the god Molech, forgiven. That is amazing grace. Some might call it scandalous grace. It makes no sense to us, does it? But friends, this is the God that we have. A God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. A God who delights to pour out his grace onto undeserving sinners who turn to him in repentance and faith. But the forgiveness isn't just the end of this story. Manasseh, we see, is brought back to Jerusalem and he is restored to his kingdom. Friends, isn't that the story of humanity? Isn't that our story? We were once kings who displayed the glory of God until we went our own way. We found ourselves lost. We found ourselves broken in sin. And then God, in the person of Jesus, steps in and restores us. And as a result, we are restored. We are kings again. And as a result of this, Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And this isn't just a no in that he knew he existed. It's phrased in such a way, isn't it, that there is now no doubt in Manasseh's mind that the Lord, Yahweh, is the one true living God, worthy of all his worship and all his trust. That is the humble place he has been brought to. Friends, have we been brought to that place of humility? To a place where we've resigned everything and we know that the Lord God, the Father of our Saviour Jesus Christ, is the only one who is worthy of our worship. Friends, it is the difference between life and death, knowing that, isn't it? And this realisation wonderfully reforms him. Manasseh returns to Jerusalem. I like to picture him kind of walking through the streets back up to the palace, maybe horrified at all the idolatry he had inflicted on Jerusalem. And so he changes it all. Verse 14, he rebuilds the fortifications. And not only do we see that he purges idols from his own heart, he purges idols from the city and from the temple. Look at verse 15 with me. We see that he got rid of the foreign gods and he removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. And after that, he restores to the temple, verse 16, the worship of the Lord God only. He then restored the altar of the Lord. And look, it's his own personal faith here. And he sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. And he becomes an evangelist. He told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. We do see, however, in verse 17, that it could only go so far. People still worshipped. They worshipped the Lord, but they worshipped him on the high places. They weren't supposed to do that. The high places were meant to be removed according to Mosaic law. But he's a reformed man. What is his legacy? Well, look with me at verses 18 to 20. He does, we see here, have a legacy of sinful faithlessness, doesn't he? But the writer to the Chronicles also notes his prayer and his repentance and the grace he received from God. His life is proof to us, proof to everyone, that nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. See, if someone like Manasseh can be humbled to the point of repentance and find forgiveness and grace from God, surely anyone can. But how does God show this undeserved grace to even the worst of sinners? How far would God go to make this possible? To show grace to Manasseh and to me and to you? Well, the answer is that he would send his son, the Lord Jesus. From the worst king in the Old Testament to perhaps the worst man in the New. Turn with me back to our second reading, 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. This grace would be possible for us because of Jesus of Nazareth. He would die on a cross to make salvation possible for all. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is the trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Can God forgive my past? Can I ever be useful to him again? Are my children too far gone? Can the Holy Spirit break through even to my unbelieving husband? What about my colleague at work who's a militant atheist? What about the many in Bala who are apathetic to what is going on here? What about Wales, a land now so spiritually dark? Friends, to those who struggle with these sorts of questions, the Apostle Paul points us to himself, where he says, I am the worst of sinners, but I found grace. Jesus came even to save the likes of me. And he saved me so that I might be an example to all who are worried about themselves or somebody else. God's grace through Christ can reach anyone. So what about us? Do we need to repent like Manasseh? Do we need to believe that Christ can forgive even our past? Today can be the day where we truly know him. Like Manasseh, can be the day where we know that the Lord truly is God. Do we need to be reminded to continue to pray for others? Do we need to be reminded that the grace of the Lord, if it can reach Manasseh and Paul, it can reach anyone in our lives? Jesus' death on the cross is evidence that anyone, absolutely anyone, can be saved.